Would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15? Acts chapter 15. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, but I'd like to just go back just a few verses into our text from last week in verse 6 and read through to verse 21 to give us the context of what we're going to be looking at. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 6. And again, I would ask you to listen carefully to this because this is the word of the Lord. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." And all the multitudes kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who were called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So ends the reading of God's word. May he again bless this part of his word to our understanding this morning. Now, I don't think we can overemphasize the importance of what's going on in this council at Jerusalem. We need to remember that the gospel is what is at stake. The gospel which God has planned from all eternity, which he executed in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and which, of course, he applies to his sheep by the Holy Spirit. But we need to remember, God only works through the truth. He doesn't save people through a false gospel, but only through the truth. So it's important that this truth be preserved. Now, ultimately, we saw that God's glory was really what was at stake. When we add works, any works at all, any of our works to salvation, we take away from the glory of God. Because, again, remember that grace and works are complete opposites. Grace is something that is given freely that cannot be earned, it cannot be deserved. Works is something that when we talk about the merit of works, what we're saying is what I have done deserves to be rewarded or repaid. In other words, we're talking about justice on the one hand. Give me what I deserve. On the other hand, give me what I don't deserve. If we add works to the message of salvation, we actually destroy the grace of God. Because, again, grace by definition is free. Now, how dishonoring to God would be this view if we say that we have to add our works to salvation, when, as a matter of fact, God has done it all, and God deserves all the credit because he has done it all. He's the one, as we said, who's purposed it. He's the one who's done it in Christ. He's the one who sovereignly applies it. We just respond to that. To say that now we have to do something to earn it is to, again, discredit God or take away from his glory. We're actually, again, removing some of the focus from him, some of the credit from him, and giving it to ourselves. So this ultimately takes away the glory of God. But we need to realize as well, as 21st century Gentiles sitting here in this particular place of worship, that our salvation was also riding on this, the decision of this council as well. Because this is the message that would eventually reach us and would save us. And if it had been polluted by works, it would have been destroyed, and we would not have been able to have been saved through that message. As a matter of fact, we would have found ourselves in need of a reformation. Because, as a matter of fact, that's exactly what happened to the gospel after the council, after the closing of the New Testament, during the time of the, you might say, the ancient church, medieval church, and so forth. Eventually, Rome would bury the grace of God through a system of human works, and he would later need to dig it out by the hands of Martin Luther and the other reformers. They did exactly the same thing that the Jews were attempting to do here, that is, the Church of Rome. They obscured the grace of God through the works of man. There are certain things that we had to do in order to receive the grace of God, or certain things that the priests had to do to give it to us, and we had to receive it from them. The whole thing is a very elaborate system of works. But Luther, as you will recall, discovered that salvation is by grace through faith alone and not through works. Thankfully, the Lord did not allow the gospel to be hidden at this very crucial time in the history of the church when the foundation of our faith was being laid. But we also see in our text something else that's riding on this issue, something else that's going to come up again in chapter 21. Now, it's true that circumcision and the ceremonial law were not necessary for salvation. But at this moment in history, we need to ask ourselves the question, was it permitted at all? Was there any sense in which a Christian might even somehow be involved in these things if they are not essential for salvation? Well, that's kind of a difficult question to answer, but I think we can answer it from this passage and others. For one thing, could a Christian be circumcised? If you say no, you're wrong. The answer was yes. Remember, Timothy was circumcised. His father was a Greek, his mother was a Jew. Paul took him and had him circumcised after he was already a Christian in order not to offend the Jews in that area. Another interesting question would be, what about the rest of the Mosaic Law and the traditions? Could Christians keep these things if they did not rely on them for salvation? Now, if we say no, we're going to have difficulty when we get to chapter 21 of the book of Acts, where Paul basically shows the Jews that he is keeping the traditions. But the big question is, why are we keeping the traditions? Is it for salvation? If so, you've abandoned grace. But if it's for tradition's sake, that's another question. We need to remember that in this point in history, that there was a time of overlap that was going on here. From the time that Jesus Christ died on the cross, he actually put an end to the ceremonial system, didn't he? His sacrifice fulfilled everything that it pointed to. When he died on the cross, the veil was torn from top to bottom. God took it and he tore it, showing that that system was now abolished. It no longer had any efficacy. It was no longer necessary because Christ made that final sacrifice. However, the temple was not destroyed for another 40 years after the ministry of Christ. And during that time of that 40 years, that's the time frame of the book of Acts. And there's an overlap between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant because both of them are being observed, even though the Old Covenant has been abolished. Remember how the author to the Hebrews says that it's old and it's basically passing away, it's fading away, but it hasn't fully faded yet because it's still ongoing. The process is still ongoing. The sacrifices are still being made. The priests are still doing all their ceremonial rituals, and the Jews are still observing that, you know, that whole form of worship. During that time, you see that the Jews are still worshiping God through it. And to some extent, we would have to assume that even converted Jews were. They were in the synagogues. Christians were in the synagogues, worshiping along with the Jews, odd as that may seem. Now, that wouldn't be the real adamant Jews that would want to kill every Christian, but those that perhaps were still looking into this. The Jews, in other words, were still observing some of their traditions. Okay, that would then create another area of sensitivity for the Gentile Christians that they would need to be aware of. That's something else that we're going to look at this morning. And so, having seen that the question arose in Antioch of whether the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and obey the ceremonial law, and having argued it there, but not really having fully settled it, and having taken it to Jerusalem, and having debated with the Judaizers, and having heard the testimonies from Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, James now proceeds to make an argument from the Old Testament prophecies regarding Christ's coming and the changes that that would make when he came. He then draws the meeting to a conclusion, adding a few things for the Gentiles to observe so that they would not offend the Jews unnecessarily. Now, those are the two things that we're going to want to look at this morning. First of all, let's consider James' argument as to why the Gentiles should not be circumcised and observe the ceremonial law. First, the biblical argument that he adds to the discussion. Now, first we see that he gets up and he makes reference to Peter's argument to begin with when he says, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. What he's referring to here, of course, is that when he says Simeon, he's referring to Simon Peter. Sometimes we forget that Peter's name is also Simon. And Simeon is an Aramaic form of that word Simon. And some expositors believe the reason why James called him Simeon was to show a, sort of a greater affinity between Peter and the Jews, that he is, as a matter of fact, Jewish. We need to remember that even though they're rejecting the necessity of circumcision and the Mosaic law for salvation, they're not completely insensitive to it. I mean, this was the Old Testament system of worship. This is the way that God had pointed them to Christ, even in the Old Testament. It was still a very important part of their thinking. Their traditions were also a very important part of their lives. And so they want to be sensitive to that. So again, James is showing something of that sensitivity by calling Peter Simeon. Well, he says, first of all, Peter has already shown us how God reached out to the Gentiles and how he saved them through the gospel and how he even granted them the Holy Spirit, showing that God had received them without circumcision and without the ceremonial law, realizing again as well that Paul and Barnabas also made the argument that God endorsed that message that they preached with signs and wonders. So again, we have these testimonies. God is saving them. He has shown us that he has through the giving of his Holy Spirit. The message they are preaching is true because of the signs and wonders. God has been endorsing that at all. He has been endorsing that message. But then to that, he adds a new argument, that this is what God said would happen when Jesus came. Now, what he does is he quotes from an Old Testament passage, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, in our text, verses 16 through 18. And again, let me remind you of what it says. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Now, certainly, when we're going a particular direction, which the Jerusalem Council at this point is wanting to go, it's good to know that we have the Scriptures on our side. It's good to know that we are in agreement with the Scriptures. We should always be ready to be corrected by Scripture. We may have misinterpreted what's going on. It's certainly possible. But Scripture cannot err. Scripture is infallible. It cannot fail to be true. And if we hold any belief that doesn't square with Scripture, we should stand ready to be corrected. Well, here James is not correcting them with the Scriptures, but rather showing that what they believe is true. Now, how did what James says here bear on the argument that's being made? Well, let's consider a few of the things that it says. First of all, he says, after these things. Now, this is something that, oddly enough, has been tremendously misconstrued in the church today. I come from a different theological tradition. You know, my background was more dispensational. And I actually went to a dispensational college and learned the system a little bit more carefully before deciding that I did not agree with it biblically. And one of the things that in that system, this is a very key point, after these things, because I've heard expounded many times by dispensationalists that what James is talking about here in this whole passage, the one we're looking at now, this quote from Amos, is that he's talking about what's going to happen after the Jerusalem Council. What is going to happen in the course of history when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again to set up his rule and his reign in the millennial kingdom, after he returns again, after there's a seven-year tribulation period, after, again, that first coming is just to rapture the Christians, and then the seven-year tribulation period when he comes again, the second coming to set up the millennial kingdom, they believe that that is what James is referring to here. Okay, talking about that future time frame. But let's remember what it is that James is talking about here. Okay, he's talking about what are we going to do with the Gentiles who are being converted to Christianity now? Do they need to be circumcised and observe the law of Moses? Now, what bearing would a passage and an exposition of what's going to happen in the distant future have on the circumstances that are taking place right here? That's the reason why we have to be careful with the context of our passage, to make sure we understand it in its surrounding context and not just lift this passage out and begin to expound it differently. Now, what James is doing here is he's quoting from Amos, who says, after these things. So you back it up to Amos's time frame, and you look at what's going on there to decide what these things are he's talking about, that these other things he's going to refer to are going to happen after. Well, what he was talking about then were the warnings that Amos was giving to the southern kingdom of Judah at that time because of their lack of repentance, because of the fact that they weren't worshiping the Lord, they were dabbling with idolatry, they were turning away from him, that they were going to go into exile. God was going to execute on them the covenant curses, and they were going to be wiped off the surface of the land, taken into exile, and then eventually they were going to be brought back. Now, James is talking about what was going on in Amos's time when he says, after these things. So, after the Jews are going to be taken into exile, the point is that God was not going to leave them alone. God was still faithful. God was going to return in his mercy. God was going to return to Israel and fulfill his promises. So after these things, James is saying, I will return and I will rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David. God is still going to fulfill his promises, even though the Jews have been faithless. As a matter of fact, our passage in Deuteronomy in the evening, we're seeing precisely the same thing. Even though God's people may be unfaithful, God will always be faithful to his promises. Well, what was it that he was intending on doing? Well, he was going to return, he says, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. Now, what is he talking about there? Had David's house fallen? Well, as a matter of fact, it had. Remember how God had made David a promise. He says, you're a man after my own heart. I'm going to establish your dynasty. You are going to be King David, and I'm going to raise up your seed after you, and you will never lack a man upon the throne as long as your sons are faithful to walk in my ways. It's talking about the Davidic dynasty, that line of kings that ruled over Judah, that as long as they were faithful to the Lord, God would make sure there was always a son of David on the throne. And we have to admit that they weren't faithful, and God was very merciful, and he allowed that line to continue for quite some time until finally it got so bad that God finally broke the power of the king, took away, again, Judah into exile, and the Davidic line ended, at least as far as this kingship ended. There were still descendants of David out there, of course. But the Lord here promised that he was going to return and rebuild it and restore it, which means he was going to restore the Davidic kingly line. Well, the way he did that, of course, was by raising up the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you think he's called the Son of David? Why do you think that God said to David that I am going to establish the kingdom of your son forever? That could not be true of any earthly king. He was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's happening here is James is saying, that in this promise, God was promising to come back and to restore that Davidic line, and he has done that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who is David's son. He has been raised up as king over all the earth. He's not reigning on any earthly throne, but rather he is reigning from heaven. And his kingdom is not a political kingdom, as he said, but a spiritual one that influences all the kingdoms of the earth. And from that passage we read in Psalm 72, one day is going to exert a great deal of influence. Remember how Solomon was looking ahead at the coming of the Messiah and of his reign. Of his reign there wouldn't be any end, remember. And that during his days the righteous would prosper. It's talking about Jesus. It's talking about his reign. And even though we may have brethren in various churches that would disagree with us on this, he is reigning right now, you see. And he is doing these things now according to his sovereign good pleasure. Okay, let's leave that aside for now, but get to the point of the passage. He says here, because the Lord has returned, and because he has raised up the son of David, and has made him king over all the earth, what are the consequences of this? He says, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. One of the purposes in raising up the Lord Jesus Christ here was not just to save Abraham's children, although that was certainly part of it. Salvation was from the Jews. Salvation was promised to Abraham and to his children, and they possessed it exclusively for hundreds of years. To be saved back then, you would have had to become a Jew, a proselyte to Judaism. But after the Lord restores the line of David in Jesus, after Jesus went and preached to the Jews after he was rejected, crucified, raised again from the dead, he sent his Spirit out upon his disciples to take the message of the gospel out not only to Jews, although again, first to the Jews. Remember we saw how Jesus gave them a second chance, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. He took it to the Jews through them. He took it to the Samaritans. Then he took it to the God-fearing Gentiles, such as we saw in Cornelius, and then to the Gentiles of the nations. The point is that now that the fallen house of David has been restored in Jesus, Jesus has given the command to take the gospel and to preach it to every living creature, that all the Gentiles, all the nations may seek him and by his grace find him, and to be able to do that without becoming Jews. Now, this is what God had purposed, this is what he predicted in Amos, and this is what he has brought about. Again, another psalm, Psalm 22:27, talking about what is going to happen after Jesus is crucified. Remember, Psalm 22 deals very strongly with the crucifixion of Christ. That when he is raised up again, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. So the consequence of Jesus having restored this line means that the rest of the earth may seek after the Lord. The Gentiles are going to be saved. It's no longer going to be exclusively the Jews. And because of that, you don't have to be a Jew to be saved. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the ceremonial law. It's been fulfilled in Christ. And as the author to the Hebrews says, even that picture that's going on, even that ceremonial system which is pointing toward Christ, since it's been fulfilled, is grown old and is going to pass away, which it in fact did in 70 AD. So to wrap up the arguments we have here, we have the testimony of the Spirit of God. The Gentiles are saved, you know, through the preaching of the gospel, through simple faith alone. The Gentiles are saved through the message of the gospel that was endorsed by God through signs and wonders. And we also have the testimony of the Scriptures, that this is what God said he was going to do, and this is, in fact, what he is doing. And so from this, James draws his conclusion. Verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Now, I think with regard to this, James is speaking his opinion, but he is also speaking as the head of this assembly. summarizing what the arguments prove, okay? With the possibility, I think, of challenge, but no challenge comes, because I think they're all in agreement at this point. His conclusion is that they don't trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. They don't require them to be circumcised and to observe the ceremonial law. That they don't lay on their neck a yoke which neither, as Peter said, our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Again, the conclusion of the council is, we are saved by grace through faith alone. Justification is not a matter of our works. Works will follow, but they do not form the basis of our justification. They do not earn justification. It's not something I must do to be saved. Works follow justification. So that if I am justified, if I am saved, I will be transformed. I will become holy. I will have love for holiness. I will begin to do the things the Lord calls me to do from my heart. Jesus said, don't be like a whitewashed sepulcher. Clean up your act on the outside, but inside you're full of corruption. But clean the inside of the cup. Clean the inside of the sepulcher, as it were. Get rid of the deadness and the corruption. And then that inward holiness will express itself outwardly. It grows from the inside out. So that change of heart is something that is brought about, again, by God's grace through the gospel, and it's received by faith alone and not by works. So anyway, that's the conclusion that we see here. But we see something else that we want to deal with briefly, and that is some considerations that James says are necessary in order to promote perhaps a wider door of opportunity for the gospel, perhaps so that the Gentile believers will not offend their Jewish brethren. There's a little bit of a discrepancy as to what exactly is going on here, but it has to be one or the other. He says they shouldn't put this yoke on the neck of the disciples, but it would be helpful if they abstained from a few things that would be particularly obnoxious to the Jews. Look at verse 20. From things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. Now, there's been a lot of discussion as to what exactly James means by this. I've heard this expounded in this way, that what James is giving here is a list of what the Gentiles should do. That's all they have to do. That's all they have to be concerned about. They don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments. They don't have to worry about any other commandments, but just that. Okay, that's been used as an argument to prove that the Ten Commandments are no longer valid, if you can believe that. If you come to the Scriptures with that idea, you begin to try to find Scriptures that look like they promote that idea. But that's not at all what James is talking about here. What he seems to be talking about are mainly ceremonial issues. Because, again, the Jews are still going to be practicing their worship system. Some Christian Jews are still going to be sensitive to these issues. Here are some things that the Jews or that the Gentile converts might be able to do that would help create less strife, less friction between the two groups. Now, again, I think they're basically ceremonial in nature, although there is a question about fornication, what that could mean in this context. But certainly things contaminated by idols. James here is talking about not idolatry, because that's forbidden by the commandments. Obviously, the Gentiles already know that. They're not to worship any other god but the true God. But he says things contaminated by idols. Things that are offered to idols, things that are involved in idolatrous worship, maybe meat sold at the meat market that was sacrificed to an idol, such as what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 10. Now, those things would not be sinful, as Paul says. You can eat that meat, but if you eat it in front of somebody who believes it's sinful, you shouldn't do it for their sakes, not because it's wrong, but because you might cause them to stumble. I think James here is talking about that, but he's also talking about the possibility of offending perhaps unconverted Jews and this putting a stumbling block in their way so that they wouldn't want to come to Christ. I mean, there is a sense in which Paul tells us, become all things to all people so that we might win some to Christ. If you know that there's, a particular people group that you're trying to reach and you know there's something that's particularly obnoxious to them, maybe wearing shorts, for instance, So let's just say that would be very offensive to them. You're not going to go evangelize them in shorts, right? That would be very foolish because you're putting a big stumbling block in their way. They're not going to want to listen to you. But if you observe those things, trying to reach them and trying to be careful not to offend them, then you can do that. And I think that's what he's talking about here. Perhaps both. Not offending a weaker brother and not putting a stumbling block in front of the gospel. The second thing, fornication. Sexual immorality. Now, is James telling them that they didn't already have enough instruction in that area? That the seventh commandment against adultery didn't already warn them against fornication? Well, there's a question here. I've read one exposition. It was by Bonson in Theonomy and Christian Ethics, where he argues that what James has in mind here is the broader sense of fornication, which is uncleanness. And that could refer to, in a broader sense, a ceremonial uncleanness, those things that would make one unclean with regard to the ceremonial system, such as touching something that's dead, that hasn't been bled properly, touching a dead person, or a variety of other things can make you unclean. Certainly fornication is forbidden. But the question is that what he has in mind here? It could just be that broader idea of uncleanness, especially when you group it with these others. Things contaminated by idols, things strangled, blood. A lot of that has to do with, again, the ceremonial law. But especially these last two. From what is strangled, eating meat that wasn't properly bled. You realize that the Jews could not eat blood. And if the animal was not killed properly and bled, then when they cooked the meat, the blood would still be in the meat and they'd be eating the blood. That's why to eat something that was strangled was wrong. And that's why some see really only three things here. From things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled in blood, collectively is one thing. The ceremonial law forbade them to eat blood. Listen to what Moses wrote in Leviticus 7, verses 26 and 27. He says, "You are not to eat any blood, either of bird or animal, in any of your dwellings. Any person who eats any blood, even that person, shall be cut off from his people." The life was in the blood. When an animal was sacrificed, it was the blood was offered on the altar as a symbol of the animal's life. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't the blood that cleanses us from our sins, as it was the shedding of blood, which is the removal of his life. His death is what pays for our sins and what atones for us and satisfies God's justice. The soul that sins shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. The shedding of blood, that was the pouring out of his life. Okay, we are not to take that blood and eat it, at least in the Old Covenant, that was the case. Now, a good question arises here, whether or not that's still binding upon us, the idea of blood. From what James is talking about here, it seems, since he's including it in this list, that it's a matter mainly of, if it's a ceremonial matter, it's a matter mainly of not offending the Jews. However, there's also another principle that we need to bear in mind, and that is that, generally speaking, whatever commandments were given before the ceremonial law was enacted, generally those are considered to still be in force. Obviously, the Lord enforces the Ten Commandments within that time frame of the Mosaic economy, and so those things are obviously still enforced. And many of the commandments there were actually applications of the Ten Commandments, and there were principles of justice that were present there, and the general equity of those things still apply. But when you go to the period before the giving of the Mosaic covenant, generally, everything that's given in that time frame, such as not murdering, and if you murder, if you shed man's blood, by man your blood shall be shed. The commandment of the Sabbath, after the Lord had worked 6 days, he rested on the seventh and blessed that day and gave that Sabbath. That was before the ceremonial law. That these things, there shouldn't be any question about whether they still apply. Those are things given before, again, the whole ceremonial system, which was a picture of what Christ would do. Well, in Genesis 9, verses 3 and 4, we read this. "Every moving thing," and this is after he gets off the ark, "every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. And again, the prohibition against eating blood. Now, there is some question about that. And that's something you'll have to work through, I think, on your own. I'm not sure if I can be definitive here, but let's just say that if I'm offered blood pudding or blood sausage, I tend not to eat those things, probably just because it sounds gruesome to begin with. But also, I still wonder about these passages, because this injunction was before the ceremonial law, but that's something you should think about before you continue your tradition of blood pudding and other things of that nature. Now, what is it they were, or why was it they were supposed to do these things? Well, he says in verse 21, "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." The point is that the synagogue worship was still going on. The law of Moses was being expounded. There were Jews living in every community where there were also believing Jews and Gentiles, and they were constantly reminded every Sabbath that these things were forbidden. So if they continue to indulge in this behavior, as I said before, they would be putting an unnecessary stumbling block before the Jews, holding them at arm's length. Again, you don't go to witness to somebody doing something you know is going to be obnoxious to them. You know, as long as it's not a matter of ethics or Christian morals, you can wear, you know, the clothing as long as it's decent clothing. There have been some examples we've heard in the past of cultures that wear clothing that wouldn't be moral for the missionary to wear, so he can't do that, okay? But he tries as much as he can not to offend them unnecessarily. I think that is going on here. But others believe that James is really talking about not stumbling Jewish believers rather than unbelievers, because of their sensitivity, again, to these traditions. To have the freedom of the Gentile flaunted in front of them, things that they've considered to be, you know, so bad for so many years, and to see their brethren do that, that could be offensive and it could possibly stumble them. So in the one case, we would say, this would teach us to be considerate to other brethren and to not do things unnecessarily that offend them, just because we want to say, well, I've got this right to do it, I've got this freedom to do it, and I'm going to do it, I don't care what you think. You know, we shouldn't think that way. If our brother or sister in the Lord has a sensitivity, for instance, in this church it probably wouldn't apply, but to brethren outside the church are sensitive to the fact that they think that drinking wine is sinful, let's say. Are you going to just invite them out to dinner and have them, you know, give you a big bottle of wine and just drink it all in front of them? You know, obviously drunkenness is forbidden. But you wouldn't do that, at least I hope you wouldn't do that, because you don't want to offend them unnecessarily. You want to do things that will draw you together and build one another up in love and not keep challenging them, not to mention the fact that if they have a scruple against it and you, by your example, convince them that they can drink it, but yet they're still not sure what the Bible says about it, you can actually cause them to stumble. We need to avoid that by all costs. Paul says, don't destroy with your food one for whom Christ died. We need to take that into account. But in the second case, it would remind us again that we need to become all things to all men, that we might win some to Christ. Don't again insist on doing things your way if you know you're going to offend other people that you're trying to reach out to. Do what you can to accommodate them as long as you don't compromise anything that God calls you to do. Well, I think in all things what this encourages us to do is to build others up with our freedom and our understanding. If we have greater understanding, if we have greater freedom, we know we have it, but let's not, you know, let's show ourselves to be mature Christians. Let's not tear others down because of it, but let's love them and try to build them up. Let's try to show them the truth. Try to teach them what is good and right, but let's not use it to injure other people. Well, let's take a few moments now and let's bow in prayer and again ask the Lord to help us apply what we've heard this morning.